Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to assemble on the day that your Son was raised from the dead, Sunday morning. And Father, we thank you for the believers here in this room. And Father, we ask that now as we turn from worship and song, and we worship you through the study of your word, that you would bless this time. Lord, please give me the words and the wisdom to speak them. And Father, please work in the hearts of each one through your Holy Spirit to make us receptive to these things. Father, thank you for all the children, both the ones in this room and the smaller ones that have gone down to the modular for their class. And Lord, we ask that you would work in such a way through their teachers that their hearts might be tender toward you and that they would learn the things that your word has to say. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I did not break from our study in 1 Timothy, not because I don't like mothers, I do. Sometimes, you know, we'll have a separate sermon for Mother's Day and talk about mothers. But we've been moving through the book of 1 Timothy, and we're going to keep going this morning and look at the next couple of verses and see what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy and what implications we might derive from those things. This is the way that we like to do it, because as we go through Scripture, we find that then it's not just whatever I feel like preaching that we bring to you each week, but rather we move through a passage of Scripture and we get a variety of things. And this week we have an interesting passage because it's about slaves and masters. And that makes it interesting for a couple of reasons. One is because there are no slaves and masters here today. And so we could just say, well, goodness, why don't we just skip this one, right? Since it doesn't apply to us. Also interesting because the Apostle Paul doesn't say, masters need to let your servants go. He doesn't abolish slavery, and that makes us maybe a little uncomfortable. Just a brief word about that before we move on. He says, let all who are under the yoke as bond servants. Under the yoke is not a nice image. I think the Apostle Paul is recognizing that it's not pleasant to not have freedom. And so he's speaking to people and he's acknowledging you're in a situation where you don't have a lot of freedom. And everything he says to them is going to be in light of that. And then we need to also recognize, though, that slavery in the ancient world, and in particular in the first century, was a little bit different than American slavery. American slavery was based largely on race and an entire race of people being enslaved. In the first century, slavery was, there was a wide variety of reasons why it might exist, because it was common if you conquered another people group. Military battles often resulted in slavery. Oftentimes, slavery was also voluntary. People would go and become the slave or the bond servant of someone else because it was better than the alternative, abject poverty, where if they could go and be a kind and loving master and serve his household, work in his fields, it was a good setup for them. And bond servants, slaves, frequently, if you were the slave of an important person, you held a status higher than a commoner, than a lot of commoners, because you were the guy just underneath maybe an important Roman person. A good analogy might be, we don't look down on people who are in the military just because their freedom is curtailed a little bit, right? So when you're in the military, you're not free to do whatever you want. You have a higher up and you answer to them, and boy, you've signed up. There's no getting out until you're done. And yet, they enjoyed a certain amount of freedom and autonomy, just like a modern-day soldier would. So as we talk to these people, keep in mind there's a variety of different scenarios. But the bizarre thing is, when you think about it, in the first century, Christianity is beginning to explode in the Roman Empire. And usually in each community, there's one church, right? In each city, there's one church. And so if you get saved and you show up at church and your master gets saved and he goes to the same church because it's the same community, that could get awkward, couldn't it? More likely what would happen is entire households would embrace the gospel at the same time. So the gospel would come and it'd be preached, and a husband and a wife and their kids and the household servants and the mother-in-law and everybody that lived under that roof, they would all embrace the gospel. They'd all go get baptized. They would all join the church. And now they're in church together, and Paul says, so what do we do? And what do we do about that? And there are other passages in Scripture that also address this, but we're just going to look at the one. And here's what I think is the biblical idea. Paul calls for slaves to think differently about their masters. That is, to think of them as worthy of respect. And they are to do this for two reasons. One, because God's reputation is at stake. And two, because if their master is a believer, they love him and they want to benefit him. So we're going to deal with two scenarios. Slaves, bond servants, and their own masters. And then a second scenario, what if their master is a believer? The first scenario, the master could be anybody, and he's talking to servants and how they treat their masters. And then the second scenario is believers. And then he's going to give a reason for each of these. And in the first one, the reason is going to be this: so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. You see that? So the reason they're going to do what they're going to do is so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Then he says, now if they have a believing master, and he's going to give another reason, he's going to say, because they are believers and beloved. That's why you're going to act this way toward them. So, two different scenarios, two different reasons. Now, before we go any further, we've got to say, you're not a bondservant, and I'm not a bondservant, and I don't think you have servants, most of you, and I don't. But one of the things you'll notice is anytime, say we were preaching a sermon about husbands and wives, and you think, well, I'm not a husband or a wife, right? So I'm just going to tune out. The fact is, every time we learn what the Bible says, what God thinks about a relationship, that teaches us about relationships in general. Okay? So when we learn how a Christian bondservant ought to relate to a Christian master, well, now we've learned something about how Christians ought to relate and what the basis for that is. And so we're going to be thinking in terms of relationships generally as we apply this to ourselves. So point number one, we act toward all people for the reputation of the name and the doctrine. For the reputation of the name and the doctrine. So he says, first of all, let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters. Notice this, their own. Scripture acknowledges a lot of relationships. Husbands and wives, parents and children, servants and masters, citizens and governments. And in every case that I could find, as I did some study this week and came up with a number of verses, this caveat is here: their own. It doesn't say, for instance, children obey everybody's parents. Right? Children obey adults in general. There's a command to wives in several places. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands. It never says, women, submit to men. Right? That's not a biblical teaching. It says that we submit to our own governments. We don't submit to every government. We just read a passage in 1 Timothy that says that each family is responsible to care for their aging parents, in particular for widows, right? Not for everybody else's widows necessarily, but for their own. And so their own is important because it indicates there's a sphere in which you have a relationship, and that's your relationship. And you have a responsibility within that relationship, not just across the board to everybody in the same way. And so he says, bondservants, it's not that you have a different status in the world toward everybody else, but you do have a relationship with your own master, and you need to honor him. You need to regard him as worthy of honor. So this is to their own. If you think about the various structures, relational structures in your life, probably the closest one to this would be boss and employee, right? You think if you have a boss and an employee in the same church, that could get awkward, couldn't it? There's the potential for that. And yet, I think the Apostle Paul would have very similar instructions regarding it. But there are other relationship structures in your life. Perhaps anyone that's your superior in any sense, this would apply. Many of you are entrepreneurs, as I think through the church, and that means you have kind of clients, right? You have people, and you trim their yard, or you do their books, or you have a service you do for them. And we could think in those terms as we read this, but then we all have other relational structures. We have parents, we have children, we have friendships, we have husband-wife relationships, sisters, brothers, next-door neighbors, gardeners, and lawyers, and babysitters, and etc. Relationships that we could classify as, this is my own relationship, and I'm going to think about how the Bible talks about relationships. And he says, you are to regard, servants, regard your own masters. What does the word regard mean? Because that's the command. That's the verbal idea right here. Regard. Oh, it's a thinking word, isn't it? Consider is another way to translate it. That means this is something you can choose to do or not do. You can change the way you think about somebody. And that's what the command is. Servants, think about your own masters in a certain way. Namely, think about them as if they are worth respecting. What if they're not? Well, think about them as if they were. Right, that's the command. Regard them, consider them, think about them as if they're worthy of honor. Did you realize you have the option to do that? You can change the way you think about somebody. You can think about somebody differently. In Scripture, by the way, there are a lot of commands in Scripture that have to do with our thinking, with changing the way we think, with choosing to think, that person is worthy of honoring, and I'm going to do it. So that's a command. Regard them. Think about them in a certain way. Hold a view of them as worthy. That is worth. Worth. You're gonna regard them as worthy of honor. Worthy. The word worthy means worth, right? So you're gonna say whether they're worth it or not. I'm going to regard them as if they are worth honor, respect from me. Now, can you just do that? Why is this a command to Christians? Why might this be different? You know, you're talking to a Christian servant and you say, hey, you should do this as opposed to a non-Christian servant. What do we call it when you give somebody something they don't deserve, something good? It's called grace. That's called grace. When you give somebody something they don't deserve, it's called grace. And that's the foundation of Christianity. Is grace. Why? Well, because you've been given something you don't deserve. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins have been paid for because Christ was nailed to a cross and he took sin for you. And then God graciously gives that to you as a free gift if you'll just believe on him. That's grace. Paul says, grace superabounded toward me. Right? God's given you so much grace, that becomes the basis by which you can extend grace to somebody and count them as though they're worth something that maybe they're not. Because God has considered you worth something that you really weren't. He's given you grace where you don't deserve it. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be called grace. Do you suppose all of these slaves actually had kind and honorable masters? I wonder what percentage did. Hopefully, if they were, you know, in this second scenario, right, those who have believing masters, well, hopefully those are kind and honorable, but those of you who have been in the church long know that not everybody in the church is kind and honorable, right? And so this is going to require grace.
You got to adjust the way you think about them. My guess is that there are people in your life that are not easy to get along with.
And perhaps the power dynamic in the relationship is tipped in their favor for whatever reason.
And yet, as a believer, I believe that you are called to think differently about them.
And that you have the option as the recipient of grace to extend grace to other people and say, I'm going to think about them as though they're worth my honor on purpose. Now, why would you do that? Why would, because, and that's a tall order, right? We're talking about maybe these aren't even Christians. Maybe you have relationships with people out in the world. They don't love the same Jesus that you love, and you're going to think of them as worthy of honor. You're going to give them honor where they don't deserve it. Why would you do that? Well, because you've received grace. But here's his reason. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. What happens when believers fail to extend grace to the people in their lives? Just this week, I had a conversation with a fellow. He was asking which church I preached at because he heard I was a pastor. And I told him, and he said, well, I went to this one, I went to that one, and everybody's a bunch of hypocrites. And when I hear that, I think, yeah, that's true, probably. It's sad, but it's true, right? If you've been around church long enough, you've been hurt by people in the church. In part because whether you're a Christian or not, you continue to be human. You're a sinner saved by grace. We're going to mess up. If you're around long enough and we're friends, eventually I'm going to hurt your feelings because I'm selfish. I'll do something thoughtless, and I hope you'll forgive me. But when there's a pattern of not extending grace in your life, what happens is just what happened with this guy I was talking to. The name of God and the Christian doctrine, the teaching, which is what he's referring to, is reviled. Right? People say, I've known Christians and I'm not impressed. They're teaching, it doesn't work. Paul was very conscious of this. In fact, every time he talked about relationships, he was constantly using this as his reason. In Titus, he's going to do it a bunch, right? In Titus, he's going to say, younger women treat the older women in the church in this way, and older men treat the younger men in this way. And in every case, he's going to say, so that people see and respond positively, so that non-believers see it. And so that non-believers don't revile, look down on, hate the church. Is Paul just concerned with PR, with marketing, public relations? Or is Paul just a really good marketer and he's like, hey guys, we got to project a positive image to the community? No, that's not what it's about. What Paul is concerned with is authenticity. See, we're not trying to sell anything to the community, to the non-believers, that's not true. And when we fail to extend grace, when we fail to act like people in our life are worthy of honor, we're failing to exercise the product that we've been given. And then when non-believers see, that's like, you know, you don't buy diet pills from a big guy or Rogaine from a fellow for whom it's not working, those kinds of things. Well, if you don't buy Christianity from people if it's not working in their life. And Paul was constantly concerned with the gospel's got to work. People aren't going to believe you if you don't extend grace to other people. Grace has to be just in the fiber of who we are as believers. And so when we see something like this and we're like, really? Really? I'm gonna regard this guy as worthy of my respect and honor? We go, yeah, because grace. Grace is counterintuitive. So that the name of God and the teaching of God may not be reviled. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, he says that an elder must have a good reputation with those who are outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. The reputation matters. In 1 Timothy 5, 7, he talks about these widows and he says they should be above reproach, that is, in the community. In Titus chapter 4, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, he talks to young women and then he says, so that the word of God may not be reviled. And then he talks to the young men and he says, so that an opponent may not be put or may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then he talks to slaves and masters and he says, so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, the teaching of God our Savior. Right? We want it to look good, and it won't look good if it's not useful in our lives. If it's not having its effect to make us gracious people. So, like the Christian servants in the city of Ephesus, we are called to think differently about the people in our lives. We consider them worthy of respect and honor, and we do this because our God is kind and gracious. And his word, his teaching, the gospel, is at work among us. Point number two, we act toward brothers, Christian brothers and sisters, because of a shared object of faith and because we love them. Have you ever noticed that we tend to be on our best behavior out in public and our worst behavior around those closest to us? It used to bother my mother when we were kids, right? People were constantly coming up to her and telling her, your children are so well behaved. And she was constantly thinking, really? Right? Because we were when we were out in public and we weren't when we were home. And there can be that tendency in the church too, I think. You can put your best foot forward and be all kind and gracious when you're outside the walls of the church and then squabble and fight and be disrespectful and unkind with the people that you should be the kindest with, your brothers and sisters. And so Paul shifts and he says, let those who have believing masters, now we shift, so this could be anybody, believing or non-believing, but those who have believing masters not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. So perhaps a servant in the church would be like, oh, hey, buddy, pal, right? This is my master, and so he'll be kind of cool now. And I won't have to show him the same respect that I used to. Because now we're brothers in Christ. Is that true? Are they brothers in Christ? Absolutely. Are they equals in God's sight? Absolutely. Like we talked about last week, God is no respecter of persons. God's not impressed by your status among the sea of humanity. But it's interesting that the Christian faith does not abolish the structures of relationships that existed prior to it. So husbands and wives are still husbands and wives, and parents and children are still parents and children, and you still have a responsibility to care for your aging parents. It's not just like a free-for-all. Those spheres of responsibility still exist in the church, and And so he says, if you've got a believing master, you can't just say, well, since he's a believing master, I don't have to be disrespectful to him. Paul says, on the contrary, rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are these believing masters. Right? So if you've got a brother or sister in the church, your desire is to love and serve and help and bless them because they're your brothers and sisters. That's your first sphere of responsibility stuff there. And then he gives this other really important statement. So the ones that benefit from your service, there's something about them. They are believers and they are beloved. It's alliterated. Isn't that nice? They are believers and they are beloved. This is the why. This is the because. Because they are believers and they're beloved, you're going to extend great grace to them within the church because they're believers and they're beloved. What does he mean by they're believers? Well, believers means they have a shared identity. If you're a believer in Jesus, have you ever gone to another town and you met some other believers in Jesus and you could just kind of tell? You just knew? Or you got into a church in another community, you didn't know any of these people, but you loved them and they loved you? When you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a certain identity. And so Paul can say to the servants, hey, go ahead and still work all the harder to honor your master. Why? Because they, like you, have placed all their hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And they, like you, have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And they, like you, are the recipients of unimaginable grace. And they, like you, are an adopted son or daughter of the Most High God. They're like you in each of these senses. And like you, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And like you, they are the heir of unimaginable glory. And like you, they're still prone to sin and to be inconsiderate and to be thoughtless sometimes. They're your brother or sister. They're believers with you. They've placed their eggs in the same basket that you placed your eggs in, right? You're going the same direction. Believers and beloved. What does beloved mean? Loved. They are loved. Christians are referred to this way in the Bible as ones who are loved. And it can mean loved by God or loved by his people or both. Fundamental to our identity as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is we are loved. I mean, that's the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so this community of believers or any community of believers should be absolutely characterized by the knowledge that we are loved by God and that we love God by loving each other. By extending grace to each other, by delighting to overlook a fault in somebody else. When somebody offends us, to look the other way, to say, it's okay. That's my brother and I love him. They are believers and they are beloved. Philippians chapter 2, Paul's writing to another group of people and he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. So you hear that? He's saying both. Fellow believers and you love them. You share all these things and you love them. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. Being of full accord, of one mind, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you think of the others as more important than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then Paul goes on to say, because that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. He He gave up all of his rights and came as a servant. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider his equality with God a thing to be hung on to, but he gave it up, and he made himself of no reputation, and he came in the form of a bondservant. And he suffered and died for you, and God has exalted him. And so, the command, the thing that governs all relationships for the believer is grace. You're going to consider people differently than you did before you were a believer in Jesus. You're going to extend to them honor and respect in a way that is unnatural and that they don't deserve, but neither do you. And God has given it to you. And that, to me, is pretty encouraging. And I think that it revolutionized the early church, and it can revolutionize this one as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for this message. Father, thank you for these words to servants and masters 2,000 years ago, and yet thank you that the same principles apply today. Lord, I pray that we would be people characterized by graciousness because we have received grace from you. Father, that we would delight to consider others as worthy of our honor and respect, to consider their needs as more important than our own. Father, I pray that that you would increase the love that we have for each other, so that in everything your name and your teaching would not be looked down upon. We ask these things in Jesus' name.